Ourselves ready for worship today, and as you can see, we're at home. we're at home just because we're enjoying the wonders of COVID and the new realities that we are dealing with every day, sicknesses and health issues. And so I'm here with the family. We're have invited everybody to come in and worship and fellowship with us today. And today we are going to be continuing in our study in Luke chapter 18. Let me go ahead and pull this up. Okay. Thank you. All right. So we are in Luke chapter 18, and as you find your place and starting in verse 31, I want to kind of give you an introduction here. You know, we live in a world that's given itself fully over to every form of depravity and wickedness that the mind of man can imagine. You know, the Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you think about it, we have babies being murdered every day, and it's being justified as women's choice. We see racism, looting, coveting, and destruction of society, and those are justified as reparations or the right thing to do because of the wickedness of former societies. Adultery is commonplace. It's seen everywhere, and we especially see it within the political world, the entertainment world. It's on basically every media format that can be imagined. Sexual immorality is now seen as virtuous. It's virtuous to have affairs. It's virtuous to live within sexual immorality. You know, popular celebrities are demanding the subjugation of all free thought, every free speech idea that's been the platform of the biblical Christian that we've held to and hoped for is now seen as aberrant. Hate has been politically lauded as a party platform. Pedophilia is now seen as normative, and it is actually on Netflix and many other different broadcast associations and businesses where they actually show this. So this wickedness as being child love, and it's a good thing. Sodomy is what's called homosexuality, is demanded as a race and a human right. Christianity is now seen as the enemy of many state and federal leaders. We actually see children being exploited as now transgender from the ages of birth and infancy and you know, all the way through, they can decide their own gender as if we have that authority and power and right. But we see this in Romans. We see this throughout the scripture that this was going to happen. You know, all this, which was fought against and in by the body of Christ, it was fought against by the body of Christ, is now being lauded as the highest form of love in Christian thinking. Today, we say that you can be a Christian homosexual, a Christian pedophile. You say that you can be a Christian transgender person. But you can't be a biblical Christian anymore because that's not allowed. People like John MacArthur that want to go out and proclaim the gospel and be salt and light in his community are threatened every day with thousands of dollars of fines and told that we're going to be put in jail. And every day you see more and more the encroachment of this world and the desire for wickedness. And all this, and yet the promise of Christ hasn't failed. The work of Christ, it hadn't diminished one single bit. You see, all of that wickedness and all that heartbreak that's going on, it doesn't stop Christ in one way. The glory of Christ, it hadn't been tainted in any way. And I want you guys to hear this today. The same Messiah who called you to himself years ago is just as much in charge this day as he is at every other moment. He hasn't lost. You can trust the one who hung the moon and stars and set their boundaries. The one who told the sea, you can go this far and no farther. Our Lord and Messiah hasn't given up one drop of his sovereignty, his authority. To the contrary, the rebellion of the world is in perfect alignment with the prophecies and promises of Christ, as he warned the true Christian of the things that were to come and what would take place at his returning. He told the disciples what was about to take place during the times of his returning, and he told them, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. As it was in the time of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. And we see these things and you say, but how can you trust that's going to happen? Because here's the way you know these future prophecies and promises are going to happen. Because all of the prophecies and promises that God has made and has given to us at his first advent are just as faithful and true and will be just as well fulfilled at his second advent. His advent meaning his appearing, his coming. How do you know that the Bible can be trusted? Or that the Lord's promises of one thing that are to come are trustworthy? Because he's already fulfilled all the things that he's promised about himself in his first coming. It's said that Christ Jesus fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Jesus sent forth every other prophet. All throughout the scripture, from Moses onward, Jesus, the great prophet, sent forth everyone else to proclaim himself. As priest, Jesus proclaimed the truth of God and perfected the law of God, and he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. As king, Jesus sits on the eternal throne of sovereignty. Yet he laid his life down, he made himself as nothing to be the perfect sacrifice for his kingdom. And that is odd. That is the strangest thing of all, that a king would do that. Jesus truly was the man of sorrows, the Bible tells us. He is the suffering servant. He is the Lamb of God, the Bible tells us, that would take away the sin of the world. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Luke 18:31. Begin there. And reading this, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. You know, it's little wonder that the disciples could not understand what Jesus was saying. You know, the very thought of our Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, laying down his own life was unfathomable. It's unutterable. You just didn't see it ever happen. It was in the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests, they would say, what is this referring to? How can it be that God himself would die? They had to make up a new system. They had to come up with a new idea that it couldn't be God. It had to be another Messiah. So they actually came up with the idea that there may be two different Messiahs. One is the king and one is the sufferer. The whole of humanity, we cannot understand the beloved sovereign, especially a good, benevolent sovereign, dying in your place. It's a shameful thing. Could you imagine the king that you love, you adore, that cares for you, that does everything for you, that is so wonderful and glorious, and he is the epitome of your kingdom? This one being ripped down off a throne, cast into the dirt, beaten, maligned, bruised, and tortured to death. Think about something worse than that. You're helpless to stop it. You can't even stand and do anything for the event. Now let's add to that and make it even worse. You were part of the people that threw this king down and beat him and stoned him and caused him to suffer and maligned him. And all he ever did was love you and treat you well and care for you. And yet you hated him without a cause. We're not talking about a mere king, though. We're talking about the King of Kings. Beloved, this is what God did to save his people. This is what God did to save a people for himself, to make a nation and a people who were not a people, to be his own beloved children. God is the epitome of love. And he's going to display that love, to demonstrate that love, and to fulfill that love by redeeming his enemies. I mean, it would be one thing if God did it by redeeming a good people who were in his kingdom and were his friends, but the kingdom that he had was a kingdom of his own enemies. His own people, his own disciples were so fickled and so messed up in their thinking that they were his enemies as well, and he had to die for them. He didn't have anyone that would stand with him. God himself reveals in all three persons of the Trinity that God promised from the very beginning that he would make a sacrifice for his people. This passage in Luke 18, it reveals the eternal intent of God the Father and God the Son. God himself in all three persons of the Trinity willed to accomplish all this for his own wondrous glory. Now think about that. To put on display his marvelous work, his glorious worth, and the praiseworthiness of God from his decreed will to his divine justice, all the way up to his unutterable and unimaginable righteousness. God is so holy that he will in no way and never clear the guilty. And yet he is so righteous and so loving and so wonderful that no one can approach his throne. The Bible tells us that in order for you to be in God's sight, you must be holy as God is holy. And yet we all fail the test. And since we all fail the test of holiness, we must have one that propitiates, that atones for us, that stands in our place and satisfies God's demand of holiness and purity. This passage, it spans throughout time and space, and it reveals God's will for you and for all of God's elect, all who bow down the knee to Christ and look to the cross. Jesus tells his 12 disciples in this passage, he looks at them, he takes them to the side, and he says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem." And he tells them again that he is going to die. When he told Peter that, what did Peter say? "Not so, Lord. It cannot ever be that you would die. It cannot be." And Jesus had to look at him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not care about the things of God, but rather the things of this world. You are acting just like Satan." Now, he already told them, I'm going to give you some passages, Luke 9:22 and Luke 13:33. He already told them that this was going to happen. Now, this is the third time. In Luke 9:22, we see this. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and will be killed and raised on the third day." In Luke 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we are just about to see him enter in his triumphal entry. In Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He assures everyone, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the community, he assures the disciples that he will not die at the will of the Pharisees, but that he is going to lay his own life down in Jerusalem. He purposes that he will not die, except that he dies in Jerusalem. These promises, these prophecies, they validate the ministry of Christ Jesus. They vindicate the long-suffering of God. These promises verify the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the God of the Word and the Word of God. Now let's take some time to look in at the Luke 18 and see what Jesus is assuring us of in these passages. Today we're going to look at 3 points, and I'm trying not to do subpoints because that makes it very long. Redemption accomplished, reconciliation acquired, resurrection anticipated. Redemption accomplished, reconciliation acquired, and resurrection anticipated. Got a frog in my throat. I'm sorry. So back in Luke 18, in our passage, Jesus has just prophesied about his return. He tells, just before Luke 18, 31, he tells them of the time of Noah, the time of Lot. And now he looks at the disciples and he tells them that we're going to Jerusalem. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man are going to be accomplished. No matter where you are, when you go in the area of Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem. And that is the reason he says that is because Jerusalem is the high point of the region. So geographically, it's accurate to always say we are going up to Jerusalem. No matter where you are in Israel, when you go towards Jerusalem, you're headed upwards. Jesus says all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So what is it that the prophets proclaim about the Son of Man? Well, to begin with, we need to look in the Old Testament at what's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first gospel. Another way to say it is the Proto-Euangelion, and that's Genesis 3:15. The chief of all the prophets, Jesus himself, God incarnate, he gave the first gospel in this passage. And this is it. Genesis 3:15, we read this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise that in God's timing, there will be one who will defeat the serpent, Satan himself. There's a generational struggle in this passage. We see the seed of Satan, all of his offspring, that being everyone that is under Satan. And who is that? That's from Adam onward, every human being. We see that in Ephesians, that we all used to walk as the course of this world. We all used to walk in the same way that Satan and his people walk. This is a generational struggle. Jesus even points out that the Pharisees in John 8:44, he says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. We see a world that's of their father, the devil, and they want to do everything that Satan wants to do. The Bible says that Jesus warns that Satan is a roaring lion. He comes to do what? To steal and kill and destroy. And we see that as a platform for the society that we live in today. It's on the news media all over the place that everywhere we turn in these big cities, we see people that are stealing and killing and destroying as a right. There's a war of hatred in this passage and enmity, and it builds up to fomenting sin, death, and destruction. Battle after battle, and yet, even in the apparent losing of the battle, listen to this. Even in the apparent loss of the battle, he will bruise your head. Or he will bruise your heel. even in the parent losing the battle, there is a wound that happens to the seed of the woman. That wound is going to be a minor wound, but not unto death. In other words, it's not a permanent one. But there's coming what seems to be a battle that the seed would lose. Turns out that it wasn't actually one that is total and complete. But there comes a final blow. It defeats the enemy of souls. He will bruise your head. It's a death blow. Be struck on the head to the point of death. It's promised that the enemy of all mankind, Satan, the serpent, the one that was the deceiver, Jesus says that their father, the devil, was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and his will was always to murder. And this murderer, this liar, this deceiver will receive the death blow. There existed a deadly problem in this passage. It tells us that there is the seed of the woman and then everyone else. And the deadly problem is that we, through Adam's sin, inherited Adam's guilt. But the Bible tells us that we sinned not in the likeness of Adam, but in our own sin. So not only do we have his guilt and the scar of his guilt, but we also have our own wickedness and vileness. And we see it displayed every single day. We, being the offspring of Adam, therefore, are the enemies of God. The defeat of Satan carried with it the promise of redemption, to buy back those who the seed of the woman would purchase with his blood. He would lay down his life willingly and defeat his enemy in doing so. This idea of redeeming the sinners was so serious that King David gives his dire warning in Psalm 49, 7 through 9. He says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." Think about what's being said here. You cannot redeem someone from God's wrath. You cannot pay God off. You don't have enough money and you don't have enough good works. And you should cease trying onward and onward forever. And the reason being is because they have an eternal punishment. They have an eternal judgment against them because of their sin. You cannot redeem someone from God because of your own sin. The sin of all mankind, it goes up like a stench in the nostrils of God. And he will never clear the guilty. The Bible says he is of more holy eyes than to look upon sin. He cannot clear the guilty. He cannot look upon you and say, "Oh, it doesn't matter." The ransom would require an eternal sacrifice from the sinner, because God could never look as if you had not sinned. Every time the eternal God would look upon you. But the problem is it doesn't end there. In the book of Revelation, we find out that the sinner will still keep on sinning, even in hell, wanting and lusting and desiring to sin without abatement. He will want to sin. His heart and his desire will be for sin. Let the sinner still be the sinner. The promised Redeemer, however, he would be without sin. Because we can never pay our sin debt, we can neither pay the sin debt of another. But the Redeemer who was promised to come would be the one who was without sin, not of the seed of Satan, but of the seed of the woman, strictly the seed of the virgin, the woman, Mary, not of the seed of Satan and of Adam. Think of it this way. From the animal which God sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, to the Passover lamb that God decreed to cover all the people of Israel, God established that he required a blood sacrifice of atonement for sin and for sinners. He says you must, he requires the blood sacrifice to atone for sin. And he would accept the sacrifice of an animal only as a covering. We find out that the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to pay the ransom that was required for the sins which we have committed against God. God required an actual, holy, good, willing sacrifice. God promised that his redemption would be accomplished by his Redeemer alone, the Messiah, who would be the sacrifice for sinners. He would be the one that would lay his life down. I want to go to a passage with you to Daniel 9, 24 and 20 to 26. I want you to listen to this. If you look at with this, you're going to find out that God declares through the prophet Daniel when he would send the Redeemer, the Messiah, and this was made so that we would be absolutely clear who the Messiah was, who he is, and what he is about. He goes and says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement. Now that word atonement, the root word means to reconciliation, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. To make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 and 62 is 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will come to an end with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. It's a lot in just a few verses. But that prophecy tells us of the exact moment that Messiah would come into Jerusalem to be cut off as the Messiah, the sacrifice. Dr. John MacArthur says it this way: these are weeks of years, whereas weeks of days are described in a different way completely. The time span from the Persian king Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC, that's where it starts. Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8 talks to us about Nehemiah going to rebuild Jerusalem. And the king tells him to rebuild Jerusalem. And as he works for those years to rebuild the wall and then the temple and then everything about Jerusalem, by the decree of the king, as he does this work, when he completes it, John MacArthur says, 7 weeks or 49 years, possibly closing Nehemiah's career in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as well as the end of the ministry of Malachi. If you remember in Nehemiah goes off and he has this work with by the power, the divine power of God. He rebuilds the temple. He rebuilds all of Jerusalem. And when he finishes, Malachi comes in as the prophet, as the priest, and he comes in proclaiming the word of God in the Old Testament, and they restore the worship and the sacrifice of God. Excuse me. Point number two, as Dr. MacArthur says, is 62 weeks or 434 years for a total. So if you add 434 years plus the 49 years to 483 years, leads up to the very first advent of Messiah. And when was that? That was at the triumphal entry, when he comes in to be cut off. This was fulfilled and on the 10th of Nisan, A.D. 30. The Messiah will be cut off according to this passage. And after that, there's a final 7 years to fulfill the 70 weeks. But I want you to notice that it perfectly fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Christ Jesus, our Lord, says that he was coming to fulfill and to accomplish all the prophets. He came to fulfill Daniel, speaking of the Son of Man. He came to fulfill the work that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would do. And his work was to be killed, to be cut off. There's a theme in the New Testament. It declares the accomplishment of our redemption. Listen to this. There's three verses I want to give to you. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because you and I constitute the all. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everyone after the similitude of Adam, after the family line of Adam, because we are all sinners, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 24 says, you are being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came to redeem, and it didn't escape Paul's notice. He says it again in Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You and I were under the law, in Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. The law condemned us. It found us guilty against a holy God. It found us to be sinners in the sight of God. And there must come the Messiah, the Redeemer. And Paul says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Listen to the promise. The promise is not just that you get to be declared not sinful, but that not only that, but that you are adopted in the redemption as sons, as the children of Almighty God. How did God redeem us? It was through his own Son. He reconciled us to himself. Point number two. Talking about the reconciliation acquired. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. I'll give you just a moment to get to that passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Probably my favorite New Testament gospel passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to what it's saying. How was this reconciliation acquired? It wasn't through blood, the blood of bulls and goats, nor the sacrifice of any man that would be sufficient. This passage tells us that God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. I want you to listen over and over again as he says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creature, you're a new creation, you are new. You have become new. How? Now, all these things are from God. It's from God, and God reconciled us to himself through his Son. But not only that, but he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to what he says. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So literally, it says that God was in Christ reconciling. It was the work of God in and through Christ, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Son working in unison, working together to reconcile the world to himself. Not only that, not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the truth of reconciliation. And because of that, the reconciliation of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 24 says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So we see that God the Father makes an appeal, a reconciliation through God the Son. And because God, the Spirit, lives in us, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us, we are now the ministers of reconciliation, and it is as if God himself is speaking through us every time we call out to people to repent and believe the gospel, that you too can be reconciled with God. You don't have to be an enemy of God's. You do not have to be, as the scripture says, an enemy of God in your mind through wicked works. No longer do you have to live in sin and depravity and wickedness, and no longer do you have to be under the taint and guilt of sin. God himself sent his Son, Jesus himself, willed to come to pay our sin debt. This tells us that God was in Christ reconciling us, the believer, to himself. It was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who willed to lay down his own life to redeem us and to reconcile us to God, so that in the Trinity can be pleased with us and declare us righteous in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. In other words, that divine imputation, he took our sin upon himself. You know that word, redeem, redemption, to redeem. It means to buy back, to ransom or to purchase. That's what it means. But the word reconcile is beautiful. I love to hear it. Reconciliation or reconcile. Reconciliation is katalage. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-G-E. Katalage. You know what it means? It means biblically to restore or a restoration of the divine favor. So when God reconciles you to himself, he looks upon you with love and favor. You know that passage that tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? You always hear about that fact that those that are without the camp, that are without Christ, are under the wrath of God. But we fail sometimes to hear that those that are in Christ Jesus are new creatures in reality, though in this world we are dead in sin. We are tainted with sin. We have sin all around us, and we are not perfected yet. But God, reconciling us to himself, he has restored the relationship of divine favor. He looks upon us with his love. The same amount of love that he looks upon his Son is the same amount of love that he looks at you with. Now, there's another word, reconciliation. Katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Listen to this one. It means to change a relationship status between the sinner and God. To reconcile means to change your relationship between you and God, to bring peace. Now, I think what's so beautiful about that is Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. He's called the Redeemer, the Lover of our souls. Think about how he made that possible. That it was possible that God could love you. How is it that God could love you, the sinner? The one that doesn't even care at times to hear the things of God. That doesn't even care at times to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Actually, never. It was by his own death upon the cross at Calvary that God redeemed you to himself, that he reconciled you to himself, that he brought you into reconciliation to peace. I want to look at a few passages. Psalm 22, 1 and 8. Listen to this and tell me if you've ever heard this. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's the Hebrew for my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ said it in Luke 23. On the cross as he hung there and he fulfills Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from deliverance are the words of my groaning. Listen to what that means. In order to accept you, God the Father had to reject his own Son. And at the groaning and the pleading of his own Son for mercy, God said no. If he's going to atone for your sin, to reconcile you to God, then God the Son had to bear all of your sin, even though he had none of his own. Psalm 22:8. Listen to this passage. He trusted in himself. Let the Lord save him. That was what the Pharisees uttered. And listen to this passage in Luke 22:8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That was the very words of the Pharisees, the blasphemous charge of the Pharisees. Oh, he trusted in God. Then let God bring him down. Do you hear that? That Old Testament passage is fulfilled in Christ. In Psalm 22, 14 through 18, listen to this. There's never an account in the scripture that's more descriptive of what happens at the cross when someone is hung up on a cross. And that happened many, many years. This was written many years before Rome had even invented that scourge of the cross. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it is melted within me. Doctors say that during the time of crucifixion, that people would go under so much stress and strain and so much persecution of their body and scourging of their bodies that they would, their hearts would almost burst and melt away. It was said that there was not a bone of the Lord that was broken, just like the Passover lamb, that not one bone of his would be broken. But it was also said that his bones would be pulled out of joint and they would pierce him with a spear. And the blood and the water mingled with water would come out of him. Verse 15 in Psalm 22 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in the dust of death. That's fulfilled in John 19, 28. Listen to this again. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Listen to that passage. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and mockers all around Jesus, roaming around him, laughing and scorning at him, daring him to come down. And the one thing that he could do, he did not do. He could have come down and said, I will not do this anymore. These people deserve the wrath, not me. And it would have been right. The sovereign, sinless king could have come down at any moment. And yet he did not will to do Satan's will. They wanted him to come down and fulfill Satan's desire to destroy all of humanity. God willed to stay on that cross to pay their sin debt. Continuing on in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And all four of the Gospels account of that. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothes, they did cast lots. Luke 23:34 tells us that that very thing happened. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus says, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that the prophets said about the Son of Man will be accomplished. How can you trust that the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will fulfill all of his promises for you? Because he has fulfilled all his promises to save you, to redeem you, to reconcile you. The reconciliation of your soul, the satisfaction of your debt, cost Jesus his very life. But he laid it down willingly. He laid his life down as he promised that he would in Luke 18. We are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written about the prophets, through the prophets, about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, accomplished, completed. What things? He even says it. He would be mocked, rejected, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, maligned. He'd be hated. Scourging means that they would take him, and this is what he said would happen to fulfill the Old Testament. They would beat him with whips. And that wasn't good enough, so they would lay him down. And they would take the cat of nine tails and rip his skin and his meat and his body from himself, so much so that the Bible declares that he did not even look like a man. They ripped his beard out and they shoved a crown of thorns on his head. And you say, oh, how wicked and how awful. Surely someone must stop that. But it was the will of God so that you would not experience the wrath of God, that Jesus would. And all of that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, but it prepared his body to die. Because there was no sin in him, his body had to be prepared to die so that it could die. See, what you're misunderstanding and what you don't understand, and I want you to hear this, is that the wages of sin is death. But since there was no sin in him, he could not die. Deity wanted to die for you. So he took your sin and the destruction of his body as payment for your wickedness. He said that he was going to be mocked and mistreated, scourged and spit upon. They would pull out his beard. If you read John 19, we're not going to, but if you read John 19, 1 through 42, it will tell you the accounts of the things that they did to Jesus and how they mistreated him. And the Bible tells us that he laid upon him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53. It paints the picture of the sacrifice of God that God demanded that would bring the redemption and bring the imputation of God's satisfaction and God's peace for our lives. The satisfaction of God who would accept the payment, thereby Christ reconciling all repentant believers to himself. He will not clear the guilty nor the proud, but a humble heart, a broken and contrite spirit, he will not despise. That was magnificent and amazing, but he didn't end there. Listen to what he says in verse 33 in Luke 18. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the most beautiful part of all of this is they couldn't keep him dead. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus said that they were going to kill him. He was going to be the sacrifice for their transgression, for your sin, for my sin. But not for his own sin, because he had none. And that's why we look at point number three is the resurrection acquired. Starting in Mark 12:26-28. I'll let you find that passage. Jesus said that he was going to die and raise 3 days later. Now, here's the thing. Either that happened or it didn't. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible does God defend his existence? It's foolishness, the preaching of the cross, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. That word salvation is directly tied into the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to seek and save that which was lost, to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. He saves us from the wrath of God for all time and eternity. The disciples, they hoped that Jesus would not die. If you remember Judas, he hoped that Jesus would take over the king as king of the nation, and he tried to force that to happen. But they didn't understand what Jesus was saying in Luke. Jesus taught the resurrection. He taught that he was going to die, and 3 days later, he said it over and over again, that he was going to die, and 3 days later, he would rise again. The Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection, and they came to him and they argued with Jesus and tried to put him to the test. And Jesus taught the resurrection and he defended it against the Sadducees. In Mark 12:26-27, he says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" You see, they didn't regard anything as authoritative except for the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. It says, in this passage about the burning bush, how God spake to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Jesus looks at them and says, you don't even understand the very words of God, and you're supposed to be a leader and a teacher. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. There are no dead. There are no dead that have been annihilated, that have ended the way the Sadducees thought. Those who die, the Bible says, is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. For those who die without Christ, we find out that they are immediately placed into Sheol or hell. We saw the rich ruler that was cast into hell, and Lazarus was taken up to the bosom of Jesus, of God, of Abraham. If you have no hope of resurrection, then life and holiness, faith and Christianity, those are all pointless, aren't they? If you have no resurrection hope, it didn't escape Paul's notice. It didn't escape Hosea's notice. It didn't escape the Old Testament notice. Resurrection is promised throughout the Old Testament. The word resurrection may not be there, but listen to the concept. Hosea 13:14 says, shall I ransom to buy back them out of the power of Sheol or death? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where are your sting? Did you know that Paul recognized that passage, that it was so strongly linked to the resurrection that he says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he quotes that very passage and he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You have no more power over the believer, because those that are in Christ now have eternal life. Isaiah 53:8-12 tells us that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Now listen to what that passage is saying. This passage in Isaiah 53:8 tells us that the Messiah was oppressed. He was judged unfairly, and for his generation, for his people, he was cut off from the land of the living, so that the transgression of his people would be cast upon him to whom the stroke was due. You and I were the ones that should have died on the tree, and yet Christ died for us. And verse 9 says, I love these passages. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Think about that. Who was on both his sides? Wicked sinners. And they said, "You're going to die with them," as if to say, "You are the chief of sinners." Yet he was with a rich man at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, wasn't he? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't die for himself. There was no place prepared for him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. Now listen to verse 10. Maybe you want to go to that passage so that you can underline this and read this. Isaiah 53. Listen to this closely. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he would see his offering. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Three times in this passage, you hear this. If God the Son will pay the sin debt and die for his people, then he will see the pleasure of his people. He will see his offspring build up and be magnified. He will see them be multiplied. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper. They will have not only that, but they get to join in verse 12, a portion with the great. God the Son will get to divide all of the wealth of heaven and earth with his own people after he's died, after he laid his life down, after he paid their sin debt. You see, the Lord anticipated that he would raise again and he would be rewarded his sacrifice. But you see, one thing I'm going to tell you about, there are two different resurrections. There are two different resurrections in the scripture, and you better make sure you're in the right one. All who believe in these passages are awarded the resurrection of life and eternal life. But Acts 24:15 says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." You see, the wicked get everlasting torment forever and ever and ever. The righteous receive everlasting life. And how are you declared righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Christ Jesus, you would be declared the righteousness of God. You attain your righteousness through Christ, not your own. Paul was an evil man, Saul the apostle, Saul the Pharisee. He was glad to have killed Christians. He thought it was the right thing to do to persecute Christians, and he hated them to the death. He made them blaspheme. He persecuted them. He mistreated them. He harmed them. And yet, think about what happened. He harmed them, and yet, as he was headed to Damascus to murder even more Christians, he met who? He met Jesus. Bright light shines down. He tells Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, the bright light shines down, brighter than the noonday sun. Me and my companions, we fell on our faces. And Jesus himself says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The one who hated Jesus, who hated Christianity, hated Christians, was now confronted with the very resurrected Jesus. And listen to what he says in Acts 26, in his defense to Herod Agrippa. Why is it considered incredible among you people that God should raise the dead? God promises you eternal life. Now listen to me. Pay attention closely and listen. God promises you eternal life. Why is it a hard thing for us to believe that God's going to raise us from the dead? Do you believe that this is the end, that once you die, this is the end? The Old Testament, all throughout history, all throughout the lineage of Christ, all throughout all the prophets, all throughout the apostles, the disciples, all throughout church history, it was taught to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption is in the heavens, and it's coming to you one day. Paul the Apostle says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will what? Will rise first. That doesn't mean that your spirit lays in the ground, that your body is laying there. The Bible tells us that we will meet him in the air to be with him forever and ever and ever. Those who are dead in Christ will be, their bodies will be brought up to meet their spirit in the clouds, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. You see, if Jesus has promised that he would raise again 3 days later, he was the promise, the guarantee of eternal life and resurrection. If it didn't happen, then you're still dead in your sin. You see, it didn't escape Paul. Go real quickly. We're going to try to close up fast, but I want you to listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, why do you, some of you, say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is worthless as well. It's vain as well. Not only that, verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. What he's saying is, if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus isn't raised, and we are liars against God because we say that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if God raised Jesus from the dead and he didn't do it, then we are all liars. Verse 16, for if the dead is not raised, not even Christ is raised. And more than that, verse 17, and if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sin. You are still under the wrath of God and you're still going to burn in hell for eternity. But it didn't escape Paul. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, not just you and me, but those who have fallen asleep in Christ and have perished, they're in hell right now. They're burning forever right now under the wrath of God, and there is no abatement. There is no atonement for sin. There is no sacrifice that is sufficient enough to make an atonement, because you and I are not good enough. We are dead in trespass and sin. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we cannot atone for each other or for ourselves. If we have hope, verse 18, listen to this. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all most pitied. But now Christ has been raised, the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. If you believe in Christ today, your reward is eternal life. And I want to close with the promise that Jesus Christ made through God to all believers. I want to tell you that if you have repented and put your trust in Christ, if you have recognized that God has made you a new creature and you have a new desire for righteousness and holiness and a new love for godliness and a hatred for sin, then listen to this promise. Your eternity is secure. You are both in the hand of God the Father and of God the Son. You are inheritors of eternal life. You have been redeemed and reconciled with God, and God loves you. You are at peace with God. And you can run to God and say, God, forgive me. And he will, because he did not forgive his son, and he laid your sin upon him. In this world, you're going to have trouble, tribulation, trial, and it's going to be worse than you can imagine. You're going to have persecution. We're starting to see that today. But the end is eternal life. And I want you to hear John 6, 39 to 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise them up on the last day, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You have this promise of eternal life, of eternal security, of the protection of God the Father holding you. Now, the question I want to ask you, if God has guaranteed your salvation and your protection and your inheritance and your eternity and your adoption by his own word, then what are the chances of you being lost? But that wasn't enough. As if that wasn't enough, God the Father says, I'm holding you in my hands and I will not lose one of you. And God the Son says, and I too am holding you in my hands, and my Father and I will not lose one of you. Not only that, but I will raise you up. Listen to the message. Listen to the message. When you stand before Almighty God at the last day, at the day of judgment, Jesus Christ declares you have been bought and paid for. The blood has washed you clean. The books are open and another book is open. The books that are open are all the works of all men everywhere. And God opens the book up and says, where is Justin's name? And he looks, and it's been blotted out and washed clean. And so he opens the other book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, and he opens it up and it says, Justin Pierce has been bought with the blood of Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You will be raised up on the last day. The question I have, as we close, the question that comes to my mind is, do you know this one? Do you know the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as your Savior? Search your own heart. Ask yourself if you know him. Have you been bought and paid for with a price? Are you a child of Almighty God? Or are you of the seed of Satan? If you do not know, repent and believe the gospel. If you do know, rejoice and be an ambassador of God, a minister of reconciliation. declaring the peace of God through Jesus Christ to his elect, to all the people of the world, proclaiming the gospel in this very day. Thank you, and God bless. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you to exalt you and to praise your holy name. Lord, we're to ask you, Lord, that in your divine glory and for your worth and your praise, God, that you would reconcile many people unto yourself. Lord, we would pray that everyone in the world would come to know you and the power of your salvation, the power of your resurrection, the power of your word, the power of the cross. God, we pray, we would pray, Lord, that you and your divine glory would be exalted and uplifted, that you would be majestic and holy, that you, God, would be just seen as worthy of all exaltation and praise, and that our lives would truly be changed, that this world would come to repentance. Lord, all for your glory and your praise. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.